Good morning. Well, I hope you had an opportunity to say hello. You know, I was sharing with some of the team this morning how truly, let me just move this. How truly we have so much to be thankful for in terms of the ability to be together on a Sunday morning. You know, I know that a lot of churches are not fortunate enough to have the facility like this to be able to do an outdoor service. I'm very grateful, and I'm especially grateful. Jim has been keeping track, so has Lori Ann. I think it's week 6 of the outdoor services, if I'm not mistaken. How fortunate are we? Amen? You know, right now, probably the most important thing that we can offer as the body of Christ to those that attend our fellowship is fellowship. You know, you can get a well-produced online service, a million different opportunities on YouTube. And we did that for a while. But what God has been showing us is how important just being together in worship and fellowship is. Because let's face it, we all love our tablets and our computers, but it's just not the same. And this morning, because it is Communion Sunday, we have a wonderful contactless communion, as we call it, where everything's been prepared in a very sanitary way. I hope you'll join us in a little while in receiving communion, because that really just cements us as a body in Christ. Now, we know that it's warm. We know that we've done our best to provide shade. But I do want to say that, you know, we're going to continue out here as long as you guys want to be out here. We can be inside. If you like being outside, just give an amen. Okay, well, then we're going to stay outside as long as we can. That settles it. That was a poll. And it's definitely an inside, against inside and for outside. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel in chapter 18, where we left off last week? And this morning, I feel that the Lord wants us to look at this portion of Scripture through the lens of brokenness. Now, one of the things I've been learning is that God is so faithful to us that He will do whatever is necessary in and through our lives to break us. Now, I will admit that I used to sing that song. You're probably familiar with it. Holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Then we would sing righteousness. Righteousness is what I long for. Righteousness is what I need. But then we would get to the next line and it would say brokenness. Brokenness is what I long for. And I noticed as a worship leader that we'd get to that verse and it was very quiet. Not too many people were yelling out, brokenness, brokenness is what I long for, brokenness is what I need. And the reason is while we need brokenness, let's be honest, who really wants to be broken? And yet as we've gone through these last many months, we have been broken in so many ways on a personal level, as a nation, as a culture. We've been broken, but as a very dear friend of mine, who's since passed on to be with the Lord, said, he said that he recognized early on in his walk that God led him out onto the railroad tracks of life and said, stand here. And he said, Lord, the train is coming. Just stand here. And the train was coming. And he said, just stand here. And ultimately the train came and it hit him. And he said, Lord, why did you let the train hit me? And he said, as he shared this with me, so that you could be broken into 1,000 pieces so I could put you back together the way I designed you. And that little analogy has stayed with me because brokenness is exactly that. It's God working in our lives to tear us down or bring us to a place of flexibility and brokenness, but not so that He can leave us that way, so that He can rebuild us and make us into His image. Amen? That's what Peter is about to experience in our text today, brokenness. Let's open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank You. You do break us, but You mend us. You heal us. You work in and through our lives in a mighty way, and we're so grateful that You never abandoned us, that You've never neglected us, that You've never forsaken or forgotten us. But even in those dark and difficult times, and even in sickness and financial challenges and difficulties and social isolation, you have never left us. You've never forsaken us. Lord, as we study today in your word and we look at the brokenness that you brought about in Peter's life, may we now recognize and appreciate the brokenness that you have cultivated in our own lives and in our own hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit as you've worked in and through us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's say amen. 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 Well, as we are in John's Gospel chapter 18, we pick up now where we left off last week. And Jesus is about to be arrested. But in this section, the main part of what we're going to study is that Peter disowned Jesus three times. And this disowning, before Jesus, or as Jesus was being arrested, this disowning of Jesus was more about bringing Peter to the place where God could work in and through him than it was a betrayal of Jesus. First of all, I'll remind you that Jesus told Peter it would happen before it happened. And at no point did the Lord say, Peter, I know what's going to happen. I want nothing to do with you. No, rather, he said, this is what's going to happen. And when you're restored, strengthen your brothers. This was God's plan. Brothers and sisters, if you're listening today, brokenness is part of God's plan. God works through failure. He is not the author of it, but he works through failure in our lives. And thank God he does, because if he only worked through our successes, he wouldn't work very much in my life or yours. So I want you to recognize that when you fail to be the person that he's called you to be, the person you want to be, God is able to work mightily despite your failure. That's the message today. Let's look at the first few verses. Verses 12 through 14 tell us that then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. And Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Now, John tells us something that the other gospel writers do not. He tells us that Jesus was first taken to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the former high priest. Now, we're told again, we mentioned this last week, that a detachment of Roman soldiers and officials from the Jewish leaders came. They arrested and bound Jesus. They took him into custody. We mentioned that hundreds of soldiers must have accompanied the officials to prevent any riot or resistance. And Matthew described those that came to arrest Jesus as a very large crowd. In fact, Jesus had rebuked them for coming with overwhelming force to take him into custody. Now, Annas, let's talk about him. He was one of the leaders of the corrupt priesthood in Jerusalem. Not a good man, a very corrupt man, a politician. The high priesthood belonged to the descendants of Aaron, who held their position for life. But at this point, under the Greek and Roman occupations, the high priesthood was sold. It was sold to the highest bidder. Much like many offices that people hold today in our culture, your wealth and your influence can oftentimes buy you that position. In fact, a little history. Annas had been appointed high priest by Quirinius, governor of Syria, in 7 AD, so a number of years earlier. But he was deposed by Valerius Gratus in 15 AD. Politically, he had fallen out of favor. But he was still the power behind the Sadducean priesthood. He continued to wield power over the priesthood by using his family members as proxies. His family members were put into power, but he was the one pulling the strings. Now, five of his sons and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, held the position in almost unbroken succession. Caiaphas had become high priest in 18 AD and had been high priest for some period of time. We're about 29 AD at this point. But Annas, still being the dominant power, they went to him first, though officially he had no power. He had all the power he needed. And the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas belonged, as I've said, to the Sadducean aristocracy, very wealthy men, very crooked men, very arrogant, astute, and ambitious men, enormously wealthy. They were the one percenters. They were the ones that were pulling the strings. They were well known for their crooked business practices within the temple precinct. In fact, Jesus had twice cleansed the temple and had clearly threatened their financial interests. When someone stands up and threatens the financial interests of a culture or the business community, you can guarantee they're going to come after him or her. That's what happened to Jesus. They want to kill Jesus more for financial reasons than religious reasons. He has jeopardized their hold over their culture and their politics, and they're threatened by him. So they want to take him into custody. I want to remind you, the Pharisees had a lot of problems with Jesus. But it wasn't the Pharisees that took him into custody or put him to death. It was the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees didn't mind getting rid of this, what they perceived to be false teacher. But it was the Sadducees, for political and financial reasons, that ultimately had him taken into custody and put to death. Caiaphas had succeeded in convincing the Sanhedrin to put him to death. Now, he had proposed that killing Jesus would ensure that they maintained their positions of power. That's referenced there in the latter part of this section. He rationalized that Jesus' death was the best possible solution for the Jewish people. Actually, it was the best possible solution for their political aspirations. And so they brought him to Annas, and this is a preliminary hearing, to try to find some way to charge Jesus with a punishable crime so that the Romans would put him to death, because the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Jews, the Sanhedrin, did not have the power of capital punishment over their own people. So what we're witnessing here is a political move on the part of the Sadducees to get rid of Jesus. Now, it's during this time that we're introduced or reintroduced to Peter and John. Look at verses 15 through 16. We're told here that Simon Peter and another disciple, who is the author, John, were following Jesus because this disciple was known to the high priest. He, that is John, went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. Now, this is interesting, because John and his family apparently knew the family of Annas and Caiaphas. Maybe their business practices. We don't know what the relationship was, but they knew who he was, and he was allowed to enter the courtyard. Now, Peter, John, and the rest of the disciples had initially fled after Peter, remember last week, had unsuccessfully tried to rescue Jesus from the crowd by cutting off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. But John was able to follow Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, again, knowing the family. Now, why does John refer to himself as another disciple? Well, this is an eyewitness account, clearly. But John never really names himself. In fact, he also refers himself to himself in this way, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He mentions that five times in the gospel. So when you see John say that, it's not false humility. It's just that John doesn't see the need to identify himself as he's sharing the gospel, which I got to say is a good thing. I want you to recognize that so many people, pastors, leaders, speakers, will make preaching the gospel about them. They are oftentimes at the center of their gospel message. The things they experience, the things they do, the things they say have much to do with them. John knew this. He knew that the gospel message had nothing to do with him, but everything to do with Jesus. Amen? It's a good practice. What did we learn in scriptures? What did John the Baptist teach us? That he must increase, that is Jesus, and we must what? Decrease. And remember that John, the gospel writer, was a disciple of John the Baptist. So here we see they put that into practice by not making a big deal about themselves, but more pointing to Jesus and the gospel message. So Peter was only allowed into the courtyard after John had spoken to the servant girl at the door. They didn't just let anyone in, but now they let Peter in. And this becomes problematic because it seems that John, if he was recognized by the servants, was known to be a disciple of Jesus and didn't have an issue with it. So I gather from this, John was not hiding his identity as a disciple. But Peter, again, we'll talk a little bit more about this, for whatever reason, was not interested in being outed. He didn't want anyone to know who he was. John, on the other hand, was known as soon as he got to the courtyard. So while John is not trying to hide his identity, Peter clearly is. Clearly. Peter discreetly waits at the courtyard to see what's going to happen to Jesus, and this is what we read happens next. We read in verse 17, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they also made to keep warm. Oh, they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them warming himself. So here's the first denial. And I'm not going to defend Peter, but he had reasons for why he did not want to be identified. Reasons that John didn't share. But I want to bring us back to a time in our study where we looked at this in chapter 13, verses 36 to 38. I'll remind you, I'll summarize. There was a time where Peter desperately wanted to know where Jesus was planning to go when he said, "In a little while I will be with you no longer." Jesus assured Peter he couldn't follow him now, but he would follow him later. Peter just didn't understand why he couldn't follow Jesus. He was willing to die for Jesus, and I believe that was true. He insisted, "Jesus, I will never deny you. Even if everyone else falls away, I will not deny you." And he led all of the disciples in declaring that he was willing to die with Jesus if necessary. Now, why did Peter say that? Because it was true. He really felt that way. But then we know in verse 38 of chapter 13 that Jesus, knowing the future, assured Peter that he would indeed disown him that very night. Listen. This is not condemning. This isn't condemnation. This is a response to Peter standing up and saying something about himself that wasn't true. He saw himself as better, greater, and more committed to Jesus than anyone else who followed him. And when we see ourselves that way, there's only one prescription for our lives, and it's brokenness. Until God rids us of that self-importance, that inflated sense of self, that idea that we are somehow better than others or stronger than we think we are, until we get rid of that, until God gets that out of our lives, we are useless in the kingdom of God. The greater you think about yourself, the more you can no longer be used by God. And that's the theme of today's message. We must decrease. He must increase. This process that Peter's about to go through is the process by which Peter was humbled and broken. I want to remind you, he became a great man, a very great man in God's kingdom. But it started here, the moment he was broken and his heart brought to a place where he truly felt the pain of what it is to disappoint the Lord. Now, first we see here, Jesus assuring Peter he would disown him that very night. I'm sure Peter at that moment thought, "Lord, I know you know all things, but you just don't know me. What you're saying about me can't possibly be true. I'm Peter, I'm the rock, I'm the one, I'll be there. These other guys, they may no longer follow you, but I will never deny you." What happened? The very thing that he said would never happen, happened. The Bible teaches, if anyone thinks he's strong, let him take heed lest he fall. The most dangerous man or woman in the kingdom of God is the one that stands up and said, "I would never do that. I would never do that." The strongest man or woman in the kingdom of God who says, "If God abandon me, or if I abandoned God or walked away from the Lord, I would do that right away. I know who I am apart from God, and it's not a good story to tell." You may see that as weakness. The Bible sees that as strength. We know that he resists the proud, but he exalts the humble. If God is going to use you, brothers and sisters, hear me. If God is going to use you, if you're going to be used by God, and God will never abandon you, but if you think that you can do this on your own, if you think that somehow you're strong enough to follow God and serve Him and faithfully serve Him in your own strength, God will allow you to be broken because that's the only solution for your heart. And that's what we see. Then we read in verses 17 through 18. Or we just read 17 and 18, I'm sorry. We've read in 17 and 18 that Peter denied that he was one of Jesus' disciples while he was waiting at the courtyard. I'll read it again. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around the fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. So immediately he now denies the Lord. Denies that he was one of Jesus' disciples. He was asked if he was one of Jesus' disciples. No one threatened his life. No one told him that they were going to arrest him. And it was a servant girl at the door. So I don't think it's that Peter was afraid. I can speculate as to why he felt it would be unwise for him to admit to being a disciple. But remember that John didn't have that problem. They knew who John was. Peter, on the other hand, for whatever reason, did not want to be identified with Jesus, though he had boasted that he would die with him. We'll look at this as we go forward and try to make some, not speculative arguments, but try to understand what was going on in Peter's heart. He's asked, and this woman, this servant girl, she looks at him closely while he's warming himself by the fire, the gospel writers tell us, confronting him as one of the men that had been with Jesus of Galilee, one of the men that was with that Nazarene Jesus, Mark tells us. Clearly they knew who he was, and he's denying it. He claimed that he was not one of Jesus' disciples, warming himself by the fire, claiming that he didn't know what she was talking about, pretending that he didn't understand what she was saying, assuring her that he did not know Jesus. He left the courtyard after he was confronted by her. I don't know what Peter was actually thinking, but I know he was no coward. You know, I just think that what happened was Peter had stood in his own strength in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had swung the sword. He had cut the ear off of Malchus. And he was rebuked by Jesus. I think Peter just started to realize that he didn't have what it takes. He couldn't defend God. He couldn't stand up for himself. He couldn't operate in his own strength. And rather than relying on the Lord or recognizing that it really wouldn't make all that much difference if he was identified with him, I think at this point, Peter is going his own way, thinking his own way, beginning to calculate in his mind what he might do according to his plans. He must have come to the conclusion that what he thought was true. Sometimes we can convince ourselves that we know what is best. Have you ever done that? The Lord has called you to do something, but you've decided, you know what? I know better. The Lord has called us to fellowship. He's called us to Bible study. He's called us to service, to worship, to praise. But you know how many people will tell you, you know what? I don't need any of those things. I know what's best. The Lord has called us not to get into close business or personal relationships. I'm talking very close relationships with people that don't share our values, with people that don't have faith. But we know better. We think, you know what? I'm different. This situation is different. I know best. Every time we say, I know best, it ends in brokenness. And that's what I think Peter was thinking. In his mind, he knew what was best. Have you ever been there? I'll tell you, if you think that you know best, the next stop on this train is Brokenness Junction. You will be broken, and praise God and thank Him for it, because we cannot go through life thinking we know what's best for our own lives. Have you figured out that surrender is the path to glory? Amen. Yeah. Have you figured out that submitting your heart to God is where you get strength? That victory comes to the person who recognizes their failures and their brokenness and that they cannot in their own strength serve God? If anyone thinks he's strong, let him take heed lest he fall. She fall. So, claiming all of these things, he leaves the courtyard. And then we're given a little bit more information as to what was going on. Remember, John is seeing what's happening with Peter as he records this, but he's also seeing what's happening with Jesus. And he records for us in verse 19, meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Interesting, his disciples and his teaching. And that makes me wonder whether or not Peter was hearing this and thinking, uh-oh, they're looking for me too. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. And when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? And then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. This is all about trying to find incriminating evidence to bring against Jesus. Now, if you're taken into custody, and I pray you're never taken into custody, one of the first things that will happen, especially if you haven't contacted your attorney, is the police will begin to question you. They may question you at the scene. They may bring you back to the precinct, the police station, sit you down. We've seen this in all of those police dramas, right? They sit you down at that metal table, and they start to ask you questions. And they have to tell you when they Mirandize you that you have the right to remain silent. My advice to you, and any lawyer will tell you this, and I'm not a lawyer, but the lawyers who are here will probably agree with this, say nothing. Say nothing because your words can be twisted against you. Even a fool is wise when he what? Keeps his mouth shut. That's what the Proverbs tell us. So, Jesus is very wise. He knows what they're doing. He knows what they're up to. And what we learn here, as Jesus is being questioned, actually entrapped in many ways, being questioned by Annas in order to gather evidence against him, he doesn't answer the questions. You see, he wasn't required to, and neither are you under our laws required to answer questions. Now, you might say, well, if I haven't done anything wrong, why shouldn't I answer the questions? And that's certainly up to you. But just keep in mind, most attorneys will tell you to wait till your attorney is present before you start to answer questions. Because it's very easy to be entrapped and your words get twisted and before you know it, you're being accused of perjury or you're being accused of lying to the police. I will say this, best to say nothing. Jesus didn't have an attorney. Jesus knew better. He didn't go there. Annas questioned Jesus in the palace of the high priest where Caiaphas also resided. By the way, they didn't have to move Jesus from this location to bring him to Caiaphas. This was all in one complex there. They were all there. But Annas is questioning him first before they bring him in for the more formal trial that Caiaphas will hold with the Sanhedrin. Annas asked Jesus about his disciples. Why? Why? Remember, the Sadducees were threatened politically. They're asking about his disciples in order to determine how many followers he had. They want to round up the whole movement. They asked about his teaching in order to find fault with his interpretation of the scriptures. They are trying to gather evidence and bring false charges against him. But Jesus refused to answer Annas and referred him to those that had heard him teach. In other words, if you want to gather evidence against me, go gather evidence against me. Ask the people who heard me teach. Because under their law, they had to bring witnesses. They couldn't get someone to self-incriminate themselves. You've perhaps heard of the Fifth Amendment. You are not required under our law. You're not required under their law. You weren't required under their law to say things that would incriminate you. So Jesus isn't being snarky. Jesus isn't being difficult. He's being wise with these people who are politically trying to destroy him. So he wasn't leading an underground movement. They knew exactly what he taught. And legally, again, they couldn't ask him or compel him to answer any incriminating questions. He had the right to face his accusers and any witnesses that spoke out against him, and there were no witnesses present at this point. And when they got frustrated with Jesus, these men, who were supposed to be godly, struck him in the face. Listen, when you start to win an argument and the person against you loses control, it's a sign that they really are not interested in the truth. They're interested in using it, whatever they can get from you, against you. Today we've seen a lack of reason and logic in the public debate. People will debate and argue to a point, but when they don't like what you're hearing, they will tear you down. When they don't like what you believe, they will seek to silence you. They will scream at you. They will yell at you. They will mock you. They will take you out of the picture because they don't want a debate. What they want is to destroy. Our culture, going back to the Greco-Roman culture, Western civilization is based on the freedom to debate issues. And in our country today, there's a one-sided debate. People who pull down statues and look to silence others, and people who are being silenced because they refuse to stand up lovingly and preach the truth. I want to encourage you, don't allow anyone to silence you from speaking the truth. The gospel truth, the truth. Don't let anyone silence you from speaking the truth. More people of good conscience, people of God, need to speak the truth uncompromised in our society if we're going to make it as a culture, as a nation. Amen? Well, Jesus, he understood what they were doing, and so he didn't play their game, and I suggest you not play that game. Refusing to answer their questions, and an official that was present struck Jesus and rebuked him for not answering. The official unjustly struck Jesus because he refused to answer any questions. You can't do this. We call that police brutality, right? If the police take you down to the precinct and they beat you until you say what they want to say, you're not in America. I hope you're not in America. You may be facing the KGB. You may be in a communist country, a socialist country. But in our nation, if that happens, there's something wrong. Well, Jesus had rights, and they violated his rights. This official justified striking Jesus in response to what he perceived to be disrespect. He perceived to be disrespect, but it wasn't disrespect. It wasn't at all. And when people start to decide when they have the right to punish people and take that into their own hands, when a mob just decides we're going to just exact justice or retribution against someone, beware, society is on the edge of a knife. And that's where we find ourselves today, in our culture. Well, Paul had a similar experience. You can read about in Acts chapter 23 when he appeared before another high priest, Ananias. He got struck as well. When the enemies of the truth hear the truth and they don't want to believe the truth, there are only two options: change or destroy the one preaching the truth. And that's what they intended to do. In fact, Jesus challenged them, and I love that he did. He challenged them to justify why they had struck him in the face without cause. He had only been truthful. He hadn't been disrespectful or insulting at all. And they were prevented from punishing someone until after they were convicted of a crime. What I hope to show you over the next few weeks is clearly Jesus was unjustly tried and put to death. Legally speaking, it was a kangaroo court. There's nothing legally just about this procedure that begins at the hearing with Annas. There's nothing about this experience that was good, right, just, or noble. It was all corruption. And Jesus knew that, and we can see that very clearly. They would be guilty of injustice for striking someone for simply telling the truth. And yet, you know what? That's what I see today. I see people who are speaking the truth and half through the centuries being struck, verbally abused, physically abused. And that's what we understand happened to Jesus. Annas then sent Jesus, still bound, by the way, to Caiaphas, the current high priest. Why was Jesus bound? What had he done? This was clearly a preliminary investigation to gather evidence to support their case. But, brothers and sisters, Annas was unable to gather any incriminating evidence against Jesus because there wasn't any. He is and was innocent. Amen? Well, then we know that Caiaphas assembled the Jewish leaders in order to conduct the formal trial. Now, John doesn't talk about this. I'll recap a little of it next week. But that's what takes place next. There's more of a formal trial. Meanwhile, while all of this is taking place, back to Peter, where we really want to focus today. In verse 25, we read that as Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" Interesting the way that's phrased. You're not one of his disciples, are you? Listen, I really don't believe that any of us here at this time in our lives would deny Jesus. Certainly at the moment, thank God, we're not living in a culture where saying you believe in Jesus would mean that they'd come and kill your entire family and put you to death and torture you. I'd like to believe that even if that were so, we would never deny the Lord. But that's not what this is about. This is not about Peter denying Jesus because he was fearing for his life. This gets back to Peter thinking he knew what was best for his life. Somehow he had convinced himself that it was better for the movement, better for him, even better for Jesus, if Peter kept a low profile. I don't know what he was thinking, but I know that he thought that he knew best. Peter denied that he was one of Jesus' disciples. Standing now by the gateway, by the entryway, asked if he was one of Jesus' disciples by someone else. What we know is we look at Mark's gospel, Matthew's gospel, Luke's gospel. We learn that the servant girl at the door that outed him saw him standing by the gateway, and she identified him to those that were standing around him. She says, "You know, he's one of the guys." And then another servant girl identified him as a disciple of Jesus of Nazareth. So now they know. It doesn't serve him to deny it, but they knew Peter was one of Jesus' disciples. And this other servant girl confronted him as he's warming himself by the fire, and he denies again that he's one of the Lord's followers. In fact, Matthew tells us he swore with an oath that he didn't even know Jesus. And he assured the other servant girl that those with her and those with her, that he didn't know who Jesus was. This is what happens when we start to think we know best. We start to say things that aren't true. We start to lie. We start to take things into our own hands. Because after all, we justify our behavior by saying, we know best. Brothers and sisters, we don't know best. And to quote the title of a 1950s sitcom, Father truly does know best. Amen? Now that's for those that are my age and older. Everybody else has no idea what I'm talking about. Google it. Father knows best. So, Peter, in verse 26, one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. You don't kind of forget that when one of your relatives gets their ear cut off, right? He challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Now you have eyewitness evidence, right? Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. You see, this is about Peter recognizing that he truly didn't know what God wanted. He truly didn't obey the Lord. He was too busy making his own decisions for his own life, thinking he knew best. And I would say that that describes some people today. That may even describe some of us. You may think that the decisions you're making for your life are what's best. Let me assure you, if you're the one making them, they're not. If you surrender your heart to Jesus Christ, give him your life and seek his will for your life, here's what will happen. Your decisions will truly be of God. You see, Christianity is about surrender of our will, our desires, our goals, our dreams. The reason you're struggling with God is because you haven't surrendered to God. Surrender to God, and you will truly know what's best for your life. Well, Peter again denied that he had been with Jesus in the olive grove just about an hour later. He was identified as a disciple of Jesus by those that recognized his Galilean accent in Matthew's gospel. See, they had listened to him speak after the servant girl had identified him, and they felt that his accent confirmed that he was a disciple of Jesus. This is mentioned by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He was confronted by one of them who was convinced that he was lying in verse 26 of John's gospel, which we've just read. This man was convinced he was lying because this man was a servant of the high priest and a relative of Malchus. When the truth is obvious to everyone but us, we're deceiving ourselves. When the truth is obvious to everyone but us, we are deceiving yourselves. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that also will he reap. Peter's about to reap brokenness because he sowed in pride. And I pray for all of us who are proud that God would break us. And I pray for those that are broken that God would build us up. Amen? Okay, we're almost done here. So, confronted, having been recognized as the man that was with Jesus in Gethsemane, he denied again that he was one of Jesus' disciples. In fact, Mark tells us, check this out, that he called down curses on himself and swore with an oath that he didn't even know who Jesus was. Now, why would you do that? You see, the curses were meant to convince the people that he was telling the truth. Maybe when you were a kid and someone challenged something you said, you used to say this, cross my heart and hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye. Maybe I'm dating myself. Maybe the kids today don't say that. But that was calling down a curse. You were saying, look, if I'm not telling you the truth, may those terrible things happen to me. These are the terrible things that should happen to him if he was lying when he calls down these curses. Boy, Peter is really taking this fake news all the way, isn't he? He's really, really trying to deceive everyone. And in the process, he's deceived himself. I wonder if he actually believes it. Trying to convince everyone of something that clearly isn't true. And why? Because he thought he knew what was best. He assured the servant that he did not know what he was talking about. And the rooster crowed. Immediately after he had denied Jesus for the third time, in fact, Luke tells us he's actually still speaking when the rooster starts to crow. Can you imagine? Here he is saying these things and all of a sudden you hear, or if you're Spanish, the rooster had probably crowed the first time after Peter denied Jesus, because we were told by Mark that the rooster actually crowed a second time. And it's interesting. So the rooster's crowing because roosters just don't crow once. Anyone been around a rooster? They don't crow once. Okay. But this is a reference to a time in the daily calendar, the daily marking of the hours when the rooster would crow. It was like a certain time of the night when the rooster would crow. And it's really more of a markation or demarcation of time. But at one point, the rooster had crowed. Peter seemed to not recognize that. But now the rooster crows, as Mark says, the second time. But the rooster crows while he's still speaking. And at this point, the other gospel writers tell us what happened. We're told by Luke that the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter after the rooster crowed. That must have been an intense moment. And what Peter did, according to Matthew, was he left the courtyard. He wept bitterly after he realized that he had, in fact, disowned Jesus three times. He had insisted, I'll remind you, that he would never deny Jesus, even if everyone else fell away. He had led the disciples in declaring he was willing to die with Jesus if necessary. His heart was broken when he locked eyes with Jesus, who looked straight at him. Brothers and sisters, Jesus isn't disappointed. He can never be disappointed because he knows all things. Amen. Jesus isn't disappointed in you. He's just trying to make you see that you will only ever disappoint yourself and him if you think you know what's best. Oh, Peter remembered that Jesus had predicted that he would disown him three times that same night before the rooster crow. He left the courtyard where the high priest's servants were gathered. Why? In order to weep alone. This is a man who's been broken. And the beautiful part of the story is that after this, Peter became a man of God. Peter clearly disowned Jesus. He did. But it would be unfair to say that he abandoned him. I don't see that at all. After all, let me remind you of a few things. Let's remember that Peter did not flee for his life, though he had publicly attacked Malchus. He had used deadly force to try to rescue Jesus from the crowd that came to arrest him. He and John did follow Jesus to the courtyard of the high priest after his arrest. He did wait at that courtyard of the high priest to see what would happen to Jesus. If Peter was truly afraid, he would not have been there. Let's remember that Peter did not flee for his life, though his master had been arrested. Not after he was identified by the servant girl of the high priest. Not after he was identified by another girl at the gateway. Not after he was identified by those that recognized his accent. Not even after he was identified by a servant of the high priest and a relative of Malchus. Peter never ran away. It's only after Jesus looked at him and he realized that he had disowned Jesus did he finally leave him to be alone. Brothers and sisters, Peter may have failed to trust the Lord, but his heart was broken when he realized his failure. That's the good news. Is yours? I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. Peter was eventually restored by the Lord and used mightily for his glory, but it started with this brokenness. The Lord desires to restore those of us who have failed to trust him, and that, if we're honest with ourselves, describes each and every one of us. He can use men like Peter, men and women like you and me, if we are willing to be restored. Because, brothers and sisters, before we pray, brokenness can always lead to usefulness if we are willing to be restored. I pray that you're broken today, that you may be made into the image of God as he intended you to be. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, so many of us feel we have failed you. So many of us feel we come up short, and we do. But the more dangerous of us are the ones that actually have convinced ourselves that we know better than you, that we know what's best, that we somehow can control our own lives and our own destiny. Lord, we have this opportunity now as we receive communion to surrender our hearts afresh and anew to you. We ask that that's exactly what we would experience today. That as we receive these elements, we would admit to ourselves and to you that we have sinned against you and you alone. That we've sinned in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, by our actions, by the things we've done, by the things we've left undone. Lord, that we've sinned and we need to confess those things to you and recognize that our relationship with you isn't based at all on our performance, the things we do, or the things we boast of, but only in the fact that we are surrendered to you, broken in your presence, that we belong to you, and that you have made a promise to us that what you have begun, you will surely complete. Lord God, our hope is in you. Our trust is in you. We come to you now, Jesus, and we ask that you would take our lives as we surrender them to you and make us into your image. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.